For the last 6 weeks, we've been doing a short 6 week study on the family, but now we return to our study, which we're calling the Great I Am, on the very character and nature of God. Again, several months ago, we began looking at and considering the character of God, the attributes of God, and we considered, first of all, the self-existence of God. God is self-existent. He possesses life in himself. God is eternal. He is infinite in his character and nature. He is self-sufficient. God is immaterial. That is, he is spiritual. God is holy. He is transcendent, above and beyond his creation. We considered the triunity of God, that God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. We talked about the great omnis, the omniscience of God, that God knows all things, the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere, the omnipotence of God, that God possesses all power and might within himself, the sovereignty of God, that God has the right to rule, the authority to rule, and he does rule over all things. We considered the wisdom, the truthfulness of God, the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And it's just exciting for me to read the list. I like to just read this list to be reminded once again of the greatness and majesty and sufficiency of our God. And if you were not with us, if you've missed any of these past studies, you can go online. You can listen to those messages and be reminded of this marvelous truth. But for this morning, now, we come to two easy and friendly attributes of God, his mercy and his grace. This morning we come surely to two soft and cuddly attributes of God. Surely everybody likes the mercy and grace of God, right? Surely everybody is in favor of the mercy and grace of God. Surely if you went out on the streets of Noblesville and you conducted a poll and you asked people at random, are you in favor of the mercy and grace of God? Surely everybody would say yes. Everybody would be in favor of these truths and of these things. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of something this morning. A right, true, biblical understanding of God's mercy and grace is actually offensive to the natural mind, is offensive to the sinful mind. A right, true, biblical understanding of God's mercy and grace, listen, should humble us in profound ways. It should astonish us as the people of God. It should move us again and again, continually, to praise and worship and reverence and love for God. And we will see this as we look now at just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, please join there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read the first 10 verses as we look at just this small part of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul is writing so that these dear believers would come to understand and to know again and to marvel at the immeasurable riches that they have been given in Jesus Christ as an expression of God's grace to them. And oh, that we, like the Ephesian believers, would marvel at the immeasurable riches of God's grace that we have been given in Christ as well. Ephesians chapter 2, look at the first 10 verses. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray and again ask for God's help. Gracious Father, how we rejoice to read of You being rich in mercy. And because You are indeed rich in mercy, we have a sure and good hope. Because of Your great love, we are not destroyed. We are not forsaken. Because of Your amazing grace, which we have sung about this morning, which again comes to us in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we have life. We have joy. We have the privilege to be adopted into Your family. Because of Your mercy and grace, we are forever secure in Christ. So, Father, please let that truth have its full effect on us. Mold us, shape us into a people, the people that You want us to be, a people that look like and reflect the character of Christ. Let us be a people that we may be known for our love for You and our love for one another. And we pray all this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. As we think about God's mercy and grace, it's important to remember that those words so often go together. And we think of them together. And for good reason. Both mercy and grace are expressions of God's goodness and love to us. Both mercy and grace are freely given to us by God. Both mercy and grace are linked together in Scripture in talking about and describing our salvation. Both mercy and grace are worth celebrating, are worth rejoicing and singing about, even as we've done today. Both mercy and grace testify to the saving power of God. Mercy and grace do indeed seem to go hand in hand, and yet there is some distinction between the two. It has been pointed out that mercy seeks to alleviate pain. Mercy seeks to address some problem that is present and needs to be fixed, while grace seeks to improve a bad situation. Grace freely gives favor and blessing and good gifts. In fact, the very need for mercy presupposes that there's a problem. The very need for mercy presupposes that there is an issue, a problem to be dealt with. While grace, again, generously provides and offers an abundance of good things, which we'll see this morning. Look again at verse 4 from Ephesians 2, where Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If you're taking notes this morning, you may want to note on your outline, God's mercy is His goodness in action, freely and compassionately given to address our need and our misery. And indeed, our need, our miserable condition is so clearly laid out in verses 1-3 of this very passage. Paul says that we were dead in our sin. Paul says that we were blindly, foolishly following the path of destruction, following the very course that this world is on. Paul says that we were aligned with the enemy of God, that we were aligned with the devil, whom Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. Paul says that we were sons of disobedience, that we were enslaved to our passions and desires. Paul says that we were all children of wrath. That is miserable. That is horrible. It is hard to even fathom and imagine and put together a worst case scenario. To be enslaved, to be blind, to be ignorant, to be children of wrath, to be following along this course of destruction. This is awful. This is hopeless. But then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. God freely, God compassionately steps into our miserable condition. He steps into our deadness and depravity. Our God is, as Paul says, rich in mercy. Now, to be sure, God is rich in many ways and in many things, and mercy is one of those. And this really is incredible when you consider to whom God shows mercy. This is staggering when we consider the mercy that we have been shown. Because remember, we were the offending party. We were the offending party. We were the enemies of God. We had resisted and rejected Him, choosing to go our own way, do our own thing. We were the guilty ones. We were the offenders. We were the ones who had dug our own grave and gladly chosen the misery of sin. And God has mercy on us. That God should have mercy on people like us who, in our sinful insanity, in our sinful stupidity, God chooses to look compassionately upon us. How can this be? God is rich in mercy. He is abounding in mercy, overflowing in mercy. I'm sure that many of you are well familiar with the Old Testament book of Judges. It may have been some time since you've read the book of Judges, but I have no doubt that you remember the general and the basic thrust and overview of that book. Now, the book of Judges is a wonderful book. It is a part of God's word, but it is in many ways something of a sad read. Something at times even of a discouraging read if you lose the big picture perspective and get lost in some of the details of that book. Because the book of Judges so often and so frequently recounts the faithlessness and the sin of God's people against God. In fact, much of the book of Judges follows this fivefold repeating cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Okay? Sin. The nation of Israel sins, and they sin often, and they do it in style, and they do it with flair. They run after the idols of the Canaanites and the Edomites and the Hittites. Any false god they can find, they seem to gravitate towards and run after. Sin, servitude. God raises up some nation, some oppressing army to bring about discipline and persecution and hostile conditions so that His people would learn the consequences of sin. Sin, servitude, supplication. After some time, the people of Israel cry out to the one true God and they ask for deliverance. They ask for rescue. There is this calling out to God. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. God raises up a deliverer for the people. Someone who will lead the nation to battle. Who will rescue them from the foreign invading power. And then there is the last S. Once again, silence. And there is rest. And there is peace. And there is gladness and joy in the land. But not for long. Because just a few verses later, the whole cycle will begin to repeat itself with sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. And over in Judges chapter 10, we see yet another instance of where God has whether the people of God have rejected the one true God and run after idols, and God has brought the Ammonites into the land to bring about devastation upon them. And this lasts for 18 years. For 18 years, life is miserable for the people of God. For 18 years, there is agony and oppression. But after these 18 years, the people again cry out to God. They ask for mercy. They ask for deliverance. And we could almost expect God to say something like this to them. You know, I'm sorry, but you had your chance. You've made your bed, and now it's time for you to lie in it. There will be no mercy for you. Better luck next time. Try again. But that is not what we read. This verse should be on the screens, but look at what we read in Judges 10:16. It says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and behold what follows next. And he," that is God, "became impatient over the misery of Israel." The New American Standard translate this verse this way: "He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." The King James translates it like this: "His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." Brothers and sisters, I am very thankful to know and to worship a God who becomes impatient over the misery of his people. Amen? Amen. You should say amen to that, right? We can talk together this morning. That is a point worth celebrating, that God becomes grieved over the misery of his people, even when it is a misery caused by their own sin, caused by their own foolishness. Again, how can this be? Because God is rich in mercy. And that is the testimony throughout Scripture about our glorious God. And we must remember that, listen, God's mercy, it proceeds forth freely from himself. We cannot force God to give it. We cannot manipulate him into showing mercy. God is free in the exercise of his mercy. He is free to give it, and he is free to at times withhold it, all according to his infinite wisdom and plan. Paul emphasizes this incredible truth in Romans 9, using Pharaoh as an example. Paul writes in Romans 9:15, "For he," that is God, "says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God is always free in the use, in the exercise of his mercy. He is rich in mercy, but he always uses that mercy to accomplish his ultimate plan of bringing glory and praise and honor unto himself, and for his purpose of accomplishing good for his people. Now, you may hear that this morning and say, okay, this sounds fine. This sounds great. What does this all mean for me? What should this truth produce in me? Well, please note this on your outline. Oh, how this truth should humble us and greatly increase both our joy and reverence for God. Our reverence for God should be greatly increased. Our joy for God should be magnified. To know that we have been recipients of God's mercy should fill us with joy and praise and wonder and reverence and worship. And over in Romans chapter 12, Paul makes an appeal to his readers based on the very mercy that we have been shown. Over in Romans 12 verse 1, Paul writes this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The mercy of God, the kindness of God that we have been shown should motivate us unto worship, unto holiness, unto gladly offering ourselves back to God to be used for His purposes, that we would see ourselves as a living sacrifice before God to be poured out and used for His glory. The mercy of God should humble us and fill us with reverence and even the fear of the Lord. Psalm 130 makes this abundantly clear. This should be on the verses. Here it is. And if you can see the screens, just read with me these two short verses from Psalm 130. It says this, and let's read together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Does that last phrase strike you as odd? With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared? Now we could understand if it said, with you there is forgiveness, so that we may have warm, cozy, fuzzy feelings as we think about God. But fear? That God's forgiveness should somehow produce in us the fear of the Lord, a reverence for God? Does that strike us as odd? Does that strike us as a strange thing? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. It is a sobering, humbling, awe-inspiring truth to consider what we deserve and the mercy we've been shown. It is a sobering, humbling, awe-inspiring truth to consider how Jesus left the glories of heaven to enter into our pain, our suffering, our misery, that we may experience the mercy of God. The one who rightly recognizes that they have been a recipient of the mercy of God will reverence the Lord, will praise His name, will joyfully and humbly offer himself back to God in worship. And so I ask you today, does that describe you and your life? Are you amazed? Are you amazed at what God has done for you in Christ? Are you humbled by that truth? Or has it become so cold and so stale in your heart and mind that you pay it very little attention? Oh, brothers and sisters, this truth should motivate us to reverence and fear and worship. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, that is not where I am at, I invite you to please not check out, but journey with us now into our second point. Again, if you're taking notes this morning, please note this on your outline as we now look at God's grace. We see, number two, that grace is God's favor, blessing, and abundant provision towards judgment-deserving people. Hallelujah. God rescues us out of our misery, and then He generously and He graciously gives us the most amazing good gifts. He gives us eternally significant good gifts, eternally beneficial gifts. In Ephesians 2:5, it says that we have been saved from the wrath of God. We have been saved eternally from the penalty that our sin deserves. In verse 6, it is said that we have been raised with Christ, that we have even been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is the position that we possess in Christ. This is what we have been given. In verse 7, Paul says that in all the coming ages, for all of eternity, we will be shown and we will marvel at the immeasurable riches of God's grace that have been kindly bestowed upon us in Christ. And then in verse 8, Paul reminds us yet again, just in case we had forgotten, in verse 8, Paul reminds us again, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is so good. This is so amazing. This is so incredible. But did you know? Did you know that this is also a very offensive truth to many people. Did you know that many people recoil from this understanding of God's work and God's grace? Sometimes God's grace is wrongly defined as God's favor towards undeserving people. Is that true? Is that us? Were we simply undeserving, deserving of nothing? No. No, we deserved something, and it was the wrath of God. It was the judgment of God, and yet God, in grace, gives us what we do not deserve. God gives us life, forgiveness, immeasurable riches like eternal life, adoption into His family, the gift of the Holy Spirit, inclusion into the church, the family of God, and His constant love and presence in our lives. And this is all because of His grace. This is all because of His work and His gift to us. And this gift is something none of us could ever earn or deserve on our own. And again, this is what makes grace so repulsive and so offensive to our natural way of thinking. We naturally like to have a very high view of ourselves. We naturally want to have a very high opinion of ourselves. We want to believe that we are worthy of God's love, that we are capable of somehow earning His favor and His love and His presence in our lives. We desperately want to believe this about ourselves. You've probably noticed, if you haven't noticed, so I commend you. I commend you for not noticing. But if you watch any television at all, you've probably noticed that in recent years, there has been a rush of reality TV singing / performance type shows. Okay? There's a whole slew of them. American Idol, The Sing Off, The X Factor, The Voice, America's Got Talent, just to name a few. And there's probably lots more that you can think of that I am forgetting about. But part of what has made these shows so funny and so popular and so entertaining and at the same time so sad is that they so often show contestants who are confused and who are completely delusional about their own singing ability, about their own performance ability. People try out for this show and they are awful. I mean, they are awful. Now, I'm sure they're very nice people and they have a whole host of wonderful qualities about them, but they should not be singing publicly in any, except in church. You must sing in church, by the way. If you don't sing in church, but that's another sermon for another time, but these individuals come on the show and they sing. And part of what has made these shows so funny and so entertaining and what we enjoy about them is we enjoy watching the judges critique them and point things out to them. And it really is kind of sad, but it is also kind of sadistically funny. And yet what is shocking about this is that these terrible singers can't believe it. They had no idea. They are not self-aware. They are shocked to learn that they are, in fact, not good singers. They had absolutely no idea. They were totally unaware of their actual ability or lack thereof. And yet, brothers and sisters, here's the point. When it comes to understanding God's grace, when it comes to evaluating our own spiritual condition, many people are just as delusional as those singers. Many people lack a self-awareness as it relates to their true spiritual condition before God. In fact, let me say it this way. We all lacked a right self-awareness of our spiritual condition before God. We were all blind to our sin. And as we talked about last week when we did that a word to the kids, we talked about that the problem with spiritual blindness is that you don't know you're spiritually blind. So you're blind, but you have no idea. And that's all of us before the Spirit of God opens our eyes and opens our heart and our mind to see the reality of our true condition. And only then do we begin to see our true true need for Christ. And yet without the work of God in our lives, we walk around saying the most ridiculous kinds of things. Things like, well, of course God loves me. I mean, have you seen me? I'm incredible. Of course God would give me the gift of eternal life. I do good things all the time. I am fantastic. Of course God would welcome me into His family. God is lucky to have someone like me on His team. Of course God will bless me after all I've done for Him. He owes. And I'm going to collect. He had better do what I ask. He had better grant my request. Of course God will bless me. I have earned it. Listen, brothers and sisters, I hope that you know this to be the case. This is not the language of grace. That is not the language of grace. That is the language of works and human achievement, which is totally opposite and opposed to grace. In talking about God's free and sovereign grace, Paul would write in Romans 11, verse 6, he says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." The truth is, we must be saved by God's grace because we are completely incapable of saving ourselves. We must be saved by God's grace because we were all dead spiritually. We must be given the gift of eternal life because we could never earn it on our own. We must be cleansed and forgiven because we were already guilty and condemned before God. We all were judgment deserving, wrath deserving people. And yet God has shown us, God has given to us, to everyone in Christ, grace, favor, kindness, goodness, forgiveness, life, adoption, a secure future with Him, and so much more. Now, how should this truth affect us? How should we respond to such amazing grace? Please note this on your outline. This truth should inspire us to be like Christ, to be kind, gracious, and forgiving towards one another. We who have been shown so much grace, we should now be quick and eager to show and to manifest grace to others. How could we ever look at the mountain of sin, the literally trillions and trillions of sin that God has forgiven us? How can we delight in that forgiveness and rejoice in that forgiveness and then turn around and be cold, be hard-hearted and refuse to forgive someone when they sin against us? How can we speak of God's forgiveness and magnify God's forgiveness towards us and yet then refuse to forgive those who sin against us? The point is, it doesn't add up. I didn't have time. We don't have time to go into this today. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a whole parable devoted to illustrating this very truth, that it doesn't add up. We who have been shown such grace and such forgiveness should be quick to reflect that grace, to show the heart of God that we have seen and been shown. If we have a hard, cold heart that shows we truly do not understand God's grace, God's forgiveness towards us, it is not a coincidence that just a few verses later in Ephesians 4:32, Paul would write these words: "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We are judgment-deserving people who have been shown amazing, extravagant grace. Therefore, we should be quick to show that same grace and kindness to one another. Number one on your outline, we looked at mercy as God's goodness in action, freely and compassionately addressing our need and misery. Number two, grace is God's favor, blessing, and abundant provision towards us, judgment-deserving people. And now, number three on your outline, we need to be reminded and see the truth that God's grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. And there can be no ambiguity on this point. We receive God's grace because of, through Jesus. And you would have to work pretty hard to miss this point. In Ephesians chapter 2, the verses that we have already read, Paul says in verse 5 that we were made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, we have been raised with Christ. We have been seated with Him. Verse 7 says, in the coming eternal ages, we will experience God's riches and His kindness because we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is not unique to the book of Ephesians. We see this theme constant, really throughout the entirety of the New Testament. In John 1:17, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you." Why? "Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 2:1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." God's grace, make no mistake about it, flows to us, comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word grace over the years has been turned into a wonderful little acrostic to help emphasize this very point. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, you've no doubt heard this before, could stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is true. And that is a helpful way to think about and to remember the fact that God's riches flow to us in and through Jesus Christ. Because we are with Him, because we are in Him, we are recipients of God's grace and favor. And again, we did not deserve this incredible privilege, but it has been freely given to us. When I was 6 years old, I began kindergarten at Santa Rosa Christian School. I attended the same Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade. If I had been born in the Dominican Republic, I guess I couldn't have gone to the Freedom School because you guys didn't exist yet, but, that would have been a great thing too. But I loved Santa Rosa Christian School. Same school, kindergarten through 12th grade. I loved that school, even though, when we first moved to that part of California, I think my dad was the sixth grade teacher, and then he became the vice principal, and then he became the principal, and then he became the superintendent, and throughout his years there, he was also the band director. And so that's why I learned to play the instruments that I learned, because one day my dad came to me and said, "We need a tuba player, and that's going to be you." And so they bought a tuba, and so I learned to play tuba because that's what I was told to do. But the point is, I loved my time at Santa Rosa Christian School, and honestly, I kind of felt like I owned the place. I did. I really kind of felt like I owned the place because of who my dad was. And so I would do things and say things that maybe I wasn't really supposed to do, but I felt the freedom to do it. I would go into the teacher's lounge and I would go get cake, when they had cake in the teacher's lounge or other treats. And you know, and if someone would, question me, I'd say, my dad is Mr. Fritz. And, so it's all good. And I would just keep going. And I would walk into the office and I would just go back to my dad's office and I would just hang out and I would talk with teachers and maybe talk too much with teachers and joke with them. But I felt the freedom and the liberty and the license to do that because of who my dad was and because of my position and my standing and because of my last name. And again, if someone ever questioned me, I'd say, "Well, you do know my dad, right? And I'm with Mr. Fritz." And so I would just keep doing whatever it is that I thought I should be doing in that moment. Now, this is a very poor analogy, but I wanted to try and somehow emphasize the point. This was a privilege, a blessing that I enjoyed because of nothing that I had done. I was simply born into the family. I just attended school, which is what all kids do. But listen, brothers and sisters, we in Christ have been given the greatest, the most significant, transcendent, eternal blessings and privileges that can ever be thought of. Not because of our doing, but because of Christ and His doing. Because of His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His conquering of sin and death, we have been brought into the family of God and we have been made adopted children of God. If you are in Christ, you are more secure and more loved than you will ever know. But listen, the opposite is true as well. To be separated from Christ, to be cut off from Christ, is to be cut off and separated from the grace of God, is to be all those things that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, is to be a child of wrath, is to still be dead in your sins, following the course of this world, blind and dead to the reality of life and death and heaven and hell. The very last thing that Jesus prayed for and prayed about in his high priestly prayer in John 17 was the fulfillment and the completion of God's grace and God's work in the lives of us, his people, his children. In John 17 verse 26, Jesus prays this, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Here it is. Why? "So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The very love that the Father has for His perfect Son has been given to us. The very presence of the Son of God through His Spirit, the eternal Spirit, has been given to us. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which has been given us in Christ Jesus. As I said earlier, we are more fully loved, we are more richly blessed than we will ever know, all to the praise of God's grace. And this wonderful truth should serve as a motivation, as strength, as hope for our ongoing sanctification. Please note this on your outline. This truth should cultivate in us a love for Jesus and a longing to be like Him. God's grace is powerful. It is effective to justify, to sanctify, to glorify His children. This is our joy, this is our hope, our confidence as we look forward to the future. Again, notice what it is that Paul says. Notice how Paul describes this in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Having been saved by God's grace, having become a new creation in Christ, we now persevere, we grow, we continue according to God's grace. We continue in the grace that He has supplied and will continue to supply every moment, every day of our lives as we walk with Him. Having been saved by Jesus, we now grow to become more and more like Him because of His grace. God's grace saves us and it trains us. It molds us. It shapes us into the image of Jesus. Earlier in the service, Joe read these verses from Titus 2, verses 11 to 12. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." But now notice what God's grace is now doing in the present for those who have been saved and justified. It is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, God is rich in mercy. And His grace is powerful. His grace is effective to save us, to justify us, to sanctify us, and to one day glorify us, people like us, sinful, undeserving people like us. God welcomes us home because of His work, because of His grace, and His grace ensures that He will never stop. He will never abandon the work of transformation that He has begun in our lives. Amen. I love how A.W. Tozer describes the life, the security, the restored fellowship that we have been given because of God's grace. He writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "We who feel ourselves alienated from the fellowship of God can now raise our discouraged heads and look up. Through the virtues of Christ's atoning death, the cause of our banishment has been removed. We may return as the prodigal returned and be welcome. As we approach the garden, our home before the fall, the flaming sword is withdrawn. The keepers of the tree of life stand aside when they see a son of grace approaching." Are you a son of grace? Have you received and experienced the gift of God that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your need for Christ? Have you seen yourself for who you truly are? And if not, friend, you can do so today. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day to turn to the Lord, to receive mercy and grace. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who have received the grace of God, let Paul's words be a reminder and an encouragement and an admonition for us to continue on, to persevere, to not give up, but to continue to trust His grace today and every day, to continue to rejoice in the favor that is ours, which has been given to us in Christ. Let us continue to hope in and to celebrate the riches of His grace, which is ours, which we will for all of eternity marvel at in wonder and amazement. And lastly, brothers and sisters, let us never keep this good news to ourselves. Amen. Don't keep this good news to yourself of the grace, of the freedom, of the life, of the forgiveness that is available in and through Jesus Christ. Tell somebody today. Tell somebody today. Tell a friend, tell a neighbor, tell a coworker, tell a family member. Come back to VBS tonight and tell a visitor, tell a guest. This is our joy. This is our privilege as those who have been saved and transformed by the grace of God to now speak freely and openly of the power and saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we rejoice that we can come to You because of Your mercy, because of Your grace, which has been so richly shown to us in Christ. Your throne is described in Hebrews as a throne of grace, and how we need to continually come to this throne that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, continue to do Your good work. Continue to change us and to transform us by the power of Your word, Your spirit, and Your grace at work in us. Help us to all grow deep and strong in a knowledge of You and of Your grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen.